Open your Bibles to the second chapter of John's Gospel. John chapter 2, our text this morning will be verses 13 through 17. Five verses, though our focus this morning, especially in terms of applying this text, will be on that last verse, verse 17. But let's read together the Word of God. And dear church, you know this. We really need to know this. This is the Word of God, the holy, inerrant, unfailing Word of God. So hear the voice of the Lord this morning to you. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Let's pray. Father, you know, you truly know every need among us in this hour. And more than that, you know all your holy purposes here this morning. It is the case with every one of us here, kind Father, that you deserve the whole of our lives, our all, our sacrifice, our worship, our thanksgiving, our praise, our service, our love. Yet it is also true, at least in part, that we have only given you bits and pieces of us. We have held back parts because of sinful self-love, because of unbelief. Almighty Father, please visit us this morning and forgive us and deliver us from half-hearted worship, from doubt in the midst of our belief, from great lulls in our love to you. We are entirely insufficient, but you, Holy Father, are infinitely sufficient. So come and bring the preached word home to our hearts. Do what only you can do. Do it for your own name and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Can you imagine, brethren, walking into church on a Sunday morning and all around the sanctuary, there is set up booths. And people, salespeople, managing those booths. And all at once, in a loud racket of sound, they're shouting out these once-in-a-lifetime promotions, like today and today only kind of promotions. I mean, so many booths and so much confusion that it looks and feels more like an exhibit hall at a major conference than anything like a church. Or maybe you'd even see this chaos and feel like you suddenly walked into Vanity Fair, as it is described by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress. Everyone selling their wares. What would you be thinking in that chaotic moment? What would you want to say? What would you actually say, if anything? Would you feel in that moment some degree of righteous anger, or would you quickly go to work excusing the situation or even minimizing it? Beloved, I feel like we just need to talk this morning. My mother used to tell me, this happened more often than I care to admit, as a misbehaving kid, "Son, you need an attitude adjustment." I don't know if any of y'all would have gotten such rebukes from a mom. I got my fair share, no doubt about it. Two things. First, she was absolutely right. I mean, spot on every time, and she could have probably tripled it, and she would have been spot on triple the times. I really did need an attitude adjustment, no doubt about it. Second, just for your information, this may be how I developed my appreciation for alliteration, attitude adjustment. I don't know, just thinking out loud. Well, this morning, I sense that every single one of us to some degree, and I say this in as loving and pastoral a way as I can, need a spiritual attitude adjustment. We've grown far too comfortable, I think, in our affluence and far too defeatist in our Christianity. We have become, to some degree, so self-saturated and self-focused that we don't hardly have any energy left to confront the darkness outside of us or even lingering darkness inside of us. We're sometimes zealous, yes, but oftentimes not zealous for the things that really matter. Most of us, I think, at this point in knowing you, relating to you, we reject the worst parts of dispensationalism. And yet, we are guilty of living much like the dispensationalist, hunkering down together, battening down the hatches, like the whole world is going to hell and there's nothing the church can do about it. Our thinking is plagued by thoughts like this. Liberal politicians are just a given at this point. Evil legislation is only going to continue to rise. Churches are seemingly ineffective as lighthouses. So many of the Christians we know seem powerless. What can one Christian do anyway? What can one church do to push back against the darkness? Oh yes, we're thankful for the Wycliffes, for the Tyndales, for the Luthers, for the Jonathan Edwards of church history. We admire their zeal, sure. Yet we say to ourselves, those are bygone men from a bygone era. Certainly there was the Reformation, the Second Reformation, the Dutch Reformation, the Great Awakening, no doubt about it. I love those aspects of church history, but Brother Lee, this is 21st century America. Something like that probably won't happen in our day. Of course, God is big. He can do anything He wants to do. Nothing is too difficult for Him. He is sovereign over all things. He could revive the sleeping church in a single Lord's day. But we say to ourselves, that's not going to happen anytime soon. Many of you, if you're honest, have struggled with these kinds of defeatist and unbelieving thoughts. Maybe you've realized it, maybe you haven't. But here's where disillusionment like this carries you. You begin to tell yourself something like this: God really isn't up to much these days. I'm just going to hold down the fort until He returns or until He takes me home. I'll just do the best I can do. Well, in light of the temptation to fall into a pit like this, I want you to think about our text today. And I want to ask you this question as we begin to look at the text. Do you think, brothers and sisters, that Jesus was the first person to show up at the temple and think, hold on a minute, something's bad wrong here? Do you think He was the first to ask that question? I highly doubt it. But He was the first to do something about it. And that's what we're going to see in our text today. This, my dear brothers and sisters, is the Christ of Scripture. This is the King of the temple. He is the Lord of creation. This is the Redeemer who initiates, who takes care of business, who comes to His people, who takes action to rescue His bride. There is nothing passive about the Messiah. All is marked by intentionality. All is fueled by zeal. God has much for us this morning in this text, dear ones. If you have an ear to hear it, listen to what the Spirit of God says to His church. Now, the sermon will be divided up into two parts. First, the event. I want to look at some level of detail at the event itself, and then second, the exhortation. So let's begin where the text begins. First the event, then the exhortations, the event itself. According to verse 13, this is that special time of the year when the Passover would be celebrated in Israel. And like so many faithful among the Jews, Jesus went up, the text tells us, to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the Passover. You likely recall the timing of the very first Passover, which we read about in Exodus 12. That would be the very night of that 10th and final plague that would lead to the liberation of the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. And here in John 2, more than a millennium later, more than 1,000 years later, probably 12 to 1300 years later, the Passover is still being celebrated by the people of Israel just as God had ordained. Now, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And it seems that he almost immediately heads up to the temple, according to verse 14. And upon entering the temple, he sees something that both grieves and angers him. Yes, our Lord got angry at times. This is a rare glimpse, I believe, in the gospel accounts of the Lion of the tribe of Judah surfacing in the midst of the ministry of the Lamb of God who came to die. We're seeing the Lion here. Not a split personality. Just an aspect of him that was relatively kept under wraps in the days of his life here on earth. So, when he arrives at the temple, the court of the Gentiles, he looks and he sees that it is overrun with animals and merchants and money changers. Now consider the scene. This isn't the sale of animals, the exchange of money. This isn't merely pragmatism at work. Yes, it is true, animals were needed for sacrifices. Yes, selling them on the grounds of the temple there in the court of the Gentiles is super convenient. I get that. It's like today having a 7-Eleven on every corner. But this was something more than that. This was something far worse. We see it in John's recounting of the event in two clear ways. First, Jesus is angry. That's probably like enough said. He's angry, and then he proceeds to act on that righteous anger, and he's going to cleanse the whole thing. He cleanses the temple. What do you cleanse? Not the good stuff. You cleanse the filth. But second, Jesus himself speaks to the problem, doesn't he? Do not make my Father's house, a beautiful phrase, a house of trade. That's what he says in John's account. Don't turn this house of worship, this house of prayer, into a house of purchasing and profits. That's what he says, whip in hand, as he drives them all out. But there's further support, I think, in the other three Gospels, all of which record a short account of Jesus cleansing the temple. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus says this. He actually cites a combining of two different Old Testament texts, one from Isaiah, one from Jeremiah. And he says, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. So in John's gospel, we see it from the angle of house of prayer, my Father's house, into a house of trade. Here, Jesus says something that seems even more startling, a den of robbers, the hangout of robbers and thieves. History tells us that the temple in Jesus' day was often referred to as Annas's Bazaar. Does anybody remember who Annas was? A-N-N-A-S. Well, if you remember, he was a high priest. He was of the high priestly family. He was father-in-law to Caiaphas, also high priest. And best we can tell, this scene in John 2 only confirming it, is that Annas was lining his pockets with cash based on the trade taking place on the grounds of the temple. One other note of interest at this point. Did Jesus cleanse the temple once or twice? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It's kind of unique. This is John chapter 2 we're in. This is the very outset of Jesus' public ministry, right? He's just turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana, and then this. Whereas the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they position this account chronologically, I think, at the end of Jesus' public ministry. That's the reason I even bring up the question. So to give a little bit of clarity, definitely don't want to spend much time here. My conclusion is that John is doing what he often does in his gospel. I believe that he only cleansed the temple once. I wouldn't be dogmatic about that. I'm okay if he cleansed it twice. It certainly shows the depravity of men and the need, right? That at one point he cleanses the temple and maybe 3 years later at the end of his ministry, it needs cleansing again. I get that. That sounds reasonable. I know my own heart. But my conclusion is that it happened once. And what John does here is rather than be so focused about the chronological ordering of events, his thinking is more theological in nature. He's aiming to convince his readers of Jesus' deity and authority. He's less concerned with the actual timeline. And so he does what he does at times and can move events around for theological impact. And thus, I see him combining the miracle at Cana, the wedding feast, turning water into wine, and this account of the cleansing of the temple in order to foreshadow things that are to come. This is the very outset of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of the universe. And I see it as a bookend kind of scenario. At the beginning of his ministry, Christ is doing this miracle at a wedding feast and then cleansing the temple. At the culmination of things, there will be this once and for all time final cleansing of his church and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's my two cents. Again, not something I would be dogmatic about. But I think that's what prompted the strategic placement of this event in the second chapter of John's Gospel. Okay, back to the text. Jesus sees the chaos in front of him, the abuses, and he's immediately burning with righteous anger. Look at verses 15 and 16. In making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Can you imagine the demeanor of your Savior in this moment? Can you imagine him preparing that whip of cords? You don't do that in 34 seconds. It takes a little bit of time. This was premeditated, thoughtful zeal. This was no rash, uncontrolled, knee-jerk reaction. So he fashions the whip, and then he goes to work with it. He drives both man and animal out of the temple court. You can get further clarity on this in Matthew's gospel to see that he didn't just, with the whip, drive out the animals. That would be relatively common practice. He wants them out of here, use the whip. But he drove out the buyers and sellers too, Matthew's gospel tells us. He drives them out with the whip. He goes to the cash registers and he dumps them on the ground, smashes them on the ground, and then he goes to the tables and he turns them over. He flips them over. Can you imagine the uproar? This was no silent affair. You're not doing undercover work in this scenario. This is wide open. The whole scene is shocking. This is nothing like the calm and quiet of a public library. With force, with zeal, he was doing what he was doing, and he was offending people, I assure you, cracking the whip each step of the way. We need to see something clearly here, church. The world today doesn't care for a passage like this. They want the meek and gentle and lowly kind of Christ. They can tolerate a Jesus who goes after the castaways, who says a lot of pretty things about love your neighbor and doesn't stir up much trouble. They can tolerate a Jesus like that. But a Jesus that grabs the table with two hands and thrusts it up into the air, a Jesus that drives man and beast out of the temple court with a whip in his hand, that's not their Jesus. So we see how easy it is at times to create a Jesus of our own making, in a sense, in our own image. That we can make him so full of love that he has to be soft on sin. Who cares about the lack of biblical knowledge behind such a notion? He's in my image. I can make him cry if I want to. Brethren, truly, there's nothing new under the sun. This kind of deity modification has been happening ever since sin entered into the world. But for the Christian, for the one who deals honestly with the Bible, this can't be. You have to take this book at face value. And that means you take the whole Christ. You take the divine Son just as he is presented to you in the Scripture. No modifications, no edits whatsoever. Picture the scene in Luke 19 that leads to this very scenario. Jesus outside of Jerusalem on his way to the temple shortly before his arrest. Listen to the Word of God. And when he, Jesus, drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold. Those are hard words, followed by a real whip in the hand of a weeping Messiah. This is my Jesus. You look at him according to the Scripture and you say with all admiration and all affection, that's my King. That's him. Dear ones, you've got to take the whole Christ as he is given to us in the Bible, or you have none of him. This is the true man, the perfect man, the righteous standard. And now we come to verse 17. The major theme of the message this morning, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I love this verse for a number of reasons. First, I love what it says about Jesus Christ, my zealous King. I need a King who's zealous. That's how misbehaving I am. He's got to be zealous to keep coming after me. I need a zealous King. And here we see him. He could not rest. He could not be quiet. He must take this stand for the honor of his Father's name. Doesn't matter what people are going to think. Doesn't matter. There's another reason I love this verse. I just so appreciate the working of Scripture in our lives. And I think every Christian here knows what I'm talking about. You see, the disciples are something like bystanders here, aren't they? They're on the sidelines. They're watching this unfold. I imagine maybe to some degree jaws dropped. They're just taking it all in. And as they see these events unfold, right, they see Jesus and he's making a whip. What's about to happen? And then he goes to work cleansing the temple, and they're watching it all. And as they take in this action-packed scene, the Word of God, living and active as it is, comes home to them. You see, these words that are cited here are words from Psalm 69, one of the messianic psalms of our Old Testament, which reads, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." So one of the takeaways here is that the Word of God is always working. Always working. Sometimes the immediate fruit of it isn't evident. Maybe it comes hours or days or even years later, but it is living and active, brothers and sisters. The text illustrates that. Do you believe that? The living and active Word of God. The disciples knew something about their Old Testament, you see. There's no doubt about that. But that day in the temple, they saw something that David had said hundreds of years earlier as something that immediately applied to the situation at hand. It's beautiful. Just beautiful. The living and active Word of God. Now, from the event to the exhortations, the focus here, this point forward, will be this theme of Christian zeal. Looking at this phrase, "zeal for your house will consume me." Dear church, if we're just being honest, we're living in a day where there is little zeal for the honor of God. The word zeal really just isn't all that common in Christian vocabulary these days. Yet Scripture is filled with the lives of zealous believers. Our Lord here is certainly the great example, capital G-R-E-A-T, but there are so many others that line the pages of both our Old Testament and New Testament. Just think with me, Abraham, the father of the faithful, he was no soldier, was he? He wasn't. No military training that we could read of in the Scriptures. But when the armies of multiple kingdoms come and capture Sodom and Lot's family along with it, he will take his 318 fighting men and conquer those conquerors. He's not just going to sit there. He's going to war. The zeal of Moses, so often in display, I think, a variety of points throughout his lifetime, but maybe never more clearly than Exodus 32, where he is operating as this mediator between sinning, idolatrous Israel and the King of Glory. I think we see it in a special light in Exodus 32, the whole scene, of course, with Israel and the golden calf and Moses coming down off the mountain to confront the idolatrous people, and then Moses' intercession for them. "Lord, if you're not going to forgive them, you just blot me out of the book." Talk about zeal. Moses knew zeal. Phinehas was so zealous for the honor of his God that he picks up a spear and walks right into the tent of an Israelite man who had taken a Midianite woman into his dwelling place, and he thrusts them both through with the spear. The text is very clear. Immediately, the plague that had already taken 24,000 Israelite lives was stopped dead in its tracks because God was honored by the zeal of a single man. A man that wasn't concerned. What will people think when I thrust these two through with the spear? He took up the spear and he acted. Sisters, Jael, she was a zealous woman, wasn't she? We have her namesake in our midst this morning. She was unwilling for that ruthless oppressor, the ruthless oppressor of the people of God, to live any longer. She's going to end him. She's going to shut it down. A woman, a zealous sister. David's mighty men fight through the camp of the Philistines to fetch for their beloved king a cup of water from the well of Bethlehem. If ever there was a display of zealous love for a king, in this case, God's appointed king, it's right here. It's wonderful to think about the zeal of those men. David himself, of course, big old giant, takes his stand in opposition to all Israel. David said, I'm not going to have you talk about God and his people that way. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to cut your head off. David was zealous. The pages of our Old Testament are full of such accounts. The Apostle Paul, he's in Athens. He's alone. The city is full of idolatry. He looks out over the city. The Bible says he was provoked. He is stirred to righteous anger. He is moved to compassionate pity. He must stand and speak he did. God saving several among them, men and women, that day. Never forget this, dear ones. One man with the Spirit of God in his heart and the Word of God on his lips is mightier than a city full of idolaters. This is the Apostle Paul in Athens. And on we could go within the pages of this book alone. Men, women, young and old that were zealous for the honor and name of God. From Abigail as the wife to a mean, cruel man, and Anna as a worshiping widow in the temple of Jerusalem, to Nehemiah, the leader and builder of a wall, to Stephen as he speaks and preaches gospel mystery just before he's stoned. On and on we could go. Sisters, how familiar are you with Katharina Luther? This is Martin Luther's wife. She was a zealous woman. No doubt a tremendous help and encouragement to her zealous husband. Sisters, hear me. If the bulk of your ministry to your husband is to enable him and support him in being courageous as a leader in the home and a defender of God's honor, then you do really well. We do not need sisters hindering a man. We need sisters that say, go with God, husband. Do what he's called you to do. Well, once when Martin Luther had fallen into significant depression, as he was prone to do at times, she took it upon herself to help him out of it. Encouragement after encouragement to her husband didn't help one bit. So instead, she gets the idea to put on a black funeral dress. Maybe you've heard this account. Luther, seeing his wife in a black funeral dress, is kind of confused, and he says, are you going to a funeral I wasn't aware of? And Katie replied, no, but since you act like God is dead, I was going to join you in mourning him. Martin Luther was arrested by her words and quickly recovered. Richard Baxter steps into what would be 20 years of ministry in Kidderminster, England. This is an English Puritan of the 17th century. When he arrives to this town or village of approximately 2,000 souls, there might have been one house on any given street in that village where a Christian resided. Maybe one on any given street. By the end of his ministry, 20 years later, there might have been one home on any given street in which an unbeliever lived. So zealously did Richard Baxter preach and pastor and visit and teach that hundreds upon hundreds over two decades came to Christ. I'm reminded of Henry Martin, missionary to both India and Persia, who said, quote, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were to be always dishonored. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified." Saints, this is our heritage. These are our brothers and sisters. These are the ones we remember and respect. The ones we read about in books that encourage our souls. These had zeal flowing through their veins. Now, what about you? Do you see yourself as a zealous Christian? Will you stand up for the honor of your God no matter the cost? When he is attacked, what do you do? It reminds me of what John Calvin once said, that even a dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw that God's truth was attacked and yet would remain silent. I have three closing exhortations. Bear with me and we'll wrap up shortly. First, just the question, are you zealous for God's house? That's the language here in John 2:17. Zeal for your house will consume me. Well, in view of the temple cleansing in John 2, you may be thinking primarily in physical terms. Thus, the modern equivalent to the temple here in John 2 would be the church today. That's a good connection, of course. More than ever, we need Christians who are zealous for the church. Because it's Christ's church, it's His bride, we are His people. We see so many churches come to nothing when Christian zeal is gone. We see the emergence of prosperity theology, those ungodly houses of trade, those dens of robbers, when Christian zeal is gone. We see the helicopter Easter egg drops and the raffling of motorcycles when Christian zeal is gone. But is this the only connection to the house of God here? I submit it is not. According to the New Testament, you and I are the temple. It is Christ in you, the Spirit of Christ living within you. We are the living stones set apart as a habitation for God. So outside of us, we have God's church to be zealous for, no doubt about it. But inside of us resides our heart, and we must be zealous for the honor of God there too. Kill sin, dear ones. No more letting it slide. No more inviting it in like it's a friend and giving it a cup of tea. Sisters, be Jael toward your sin. Stare those things down, ugly as they are, with a tent peg in one hand and a hammer in the other, and get to pounding on those evils within. If you by the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Men, be men. Take action. To the wind with passivity. Defend the church. Fight for your heart. Remove every ungodly ruler from it. The weapons of our warfare aren't physical, I get it. So pick up your figurative sin-killing sword and get to whacking and hacking. Be radical about this. Be zealous. Zealous for the honor of God in your heart. Zealous for the honor of God in your home. Zealous for the honor of God in His church. Stand for truth in the church. Stand for truth in your own heart and life. Keep it with all vigilance. Pray and fight and stand and pray some more. Second, fear is a great hindrance. It's a great hindrance. Indeed, fear keeps us quiet. Fear secures our inactivity. We fear man. We cave into the temptation to value horizontal relationships more than we value our vertical relationship with God. I mean, after all, we don't want to tarnish our reputations in the eyes of men. We don't want to pay the price socially. We prize peace at all costs. So we hold back with this fear, low-level or high-level fear. We become soft. We never say or do hard things. This is the rottenness of respectability. And this rottenness has nullified the usefulness of many Christians. If only we saw God as who He is, there'd be no way we could fear men. We also fear consequences. We fear loss. And we know Jesus spoke of a costly Christianity. Yeah, we know we're called to take up our cross and follow after Him. We know that the cross is a radical picture of death, an instrument of torture. Again, it's costly Christianity. But in the moment, when it counts, we are often not willing to suffer loss or consequences. We often, in the moment, second guess ourselves to death. Fear, the great nurturer of passivity. When God's honor is on the line, when God looks out and says, "Who will stand?" we so calculate and strategize our stands so as not to lose much of anything at all. We're going to stand, but we're going to stand cautiously. That's wisdom, right? And so our taking a stand isn't really a stand at all. The fact of the matter is this: fear floods the engine of zeal, while faith fuels it. If you continue to insist on walking by sight, dear ones, the engine of your zeal will never fire. But if you see God as great, so great He's worthy of everything, so great He can perfectly care for you, even in the midst of loss, then there is nothing, nothing you wouldn't suffer for His sake. Fear is a great hindrance. Saints, kill it. Third, last, God is zealous. Be ye zealous. J.C. Ryle said something along the lines of, where there is true sonship of God, sonship, daughterhood, where there is a true child of God, there will always be zeal for the Father's glory. Well, we're His children, so we share in His likeness. As God is zealous, God's kids are zealous. Christian zeal, then, is the fruit of the new birth. It is Christ in you. It's another one of these impossibilities that become possible because of the power of the gospel. Yes, you and I are weak, but in and by Christ we are strong. Yes, you and I are by nature cowardly, but in and by Christ we are zealous men and women. For Christ is perfectly zealous. He's the very source of true zeal. So see him once more as he cleanses the temple. Look at him there, whip in hand. See his strength. See his vigor. See his determination, his courage, his righteous anger, his militancy. And have this mind in you, dear Christian. Don't cave in to the liberal view of a one-dimensional Jesus. Don't want and crave and pray for his humility and then shun his militancy. He's bigger than this. Christian zeal is holy. It's beautiful and it's so needed in an age of spiritual decline. Never forget it. Christian zeal is a mark of saving grace. It's a sign of spiritual life. Life. So be zealous in your parenting. Be zealous in your hospitality. Be zealous this afternoon in your fellowship. Be zealous when you sit down and budget. Be zealous in your fight against sin. Let Christian zeal infiltrate every corner of your heart and mind. Dear brothers and sisters, really begin to pray that God would blow upon the embers of zeal in your heart, that He would fan this into flame. Ask the zealous one, will He not do it? Repent for fearful neglect. Commit to standing firm for God's honor and name, and always remember a zealous Christian is fueled by one thing, the glory of Jesus Christ, to make Him great, to represent Him well. These men and women are uncompromising. They are the fervent in spirit we read about in the book of Acts. Their lives are swallowed up in God, and there's nothing they won't do for Him. Make this your prayer, to be increasingly an unflinching Christian. Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, all of this is yours, dear Christian, in Christ Jesus. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Be zealous, as God is zealous, dear ones. Let's pray. Zealous Father, would You, in pity, love, and compassion, forgive our failures here? And would You, source of all true and holy zeal, impart that zeal to us afresh? Fan this into flame. O gracious Father, work these things in us. Let Your church arise. In Jesus' name, amen.